And turn with me again this evening, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. My Bible is still open to Mark. Romans chapter 4, and we'll be considering verses 16 through 25. But a question before we come to the Word of God. The title of the sermon that I ask as a question: how big is your God? How big is your God? Nancy shared this, and some of you have heard it, that and she has to speak carefully to her family respecting their relationship with Christ and understanding that they answer to Him and not to her. But she often will say, the more I've gotten to know what we call Reformed theology, which we agree is biblical theology, the bigger God is. And she'll say, although carefully, my God is bigger than my family's God. The more you come to know better the God of the Bible, the bigger God becomes. And Abraham had faith that resulted in his justification, and his faith was in a big God. So listen as I read from the Word of God, Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And again, as our practice, let's seek the Lord's face, having heard from his word. Lord, teach us your ways, we pray. Give us a glimpse of your glory, and might we know the greatness of our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How big is your God? How big was Abraham's God? If you are Abraham's descendant, not in the flesh necessarily, but in the spirit, then your God is as big as Abraham's God was. And focusing particularly as we begin on that phrase in verse 17, the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. How big is your God? He's big enough to make the dead alive. Big enough to make the dead alive. Oh, come on. We know that it's impossible to make the dead alive, don't we? Maybe someone has said that to you. Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you think that. How do we know? How do you know that it's impossible to make the dead alive? Do you know that it's impossible to make the dead alive because you've never seen a dead person come alive? Well, we see many things. We believe many things to be true that we've never seen. We believe it to be true that Columbus sailed to America. We believe that it's true that George Washington was the first U.S. president. And though a few of us are old enough to have seen it on TV, not in person, many of you haven't seen men walking on the moon. Do you believe that these things happen? Or did you just say, well, I didn't see it. It must not have happened. These things couldn't have happened because I didn't see it, right? But we believe many things that we have not seen on the basis of eyewitness testimony. And so history.com, not itself an eyewitness testimony, but bearing to the eyewitness testimony of Columbus, says this: the explorer Christopher Columbus made 4 trips across the Atlantic Ocean from Spain. He kept a detailed diary during his first voyage. His journal was written between August 3rd, 1492 and November 6th, 1492. He mentions things like the wildlife he encountered and weather and the moods of his crew. And he gifted his journal to Queen Isabella upon his return to Spain. An eyewitness testimony that Columbus did in fact sail to America. Or WhiteHouseHistory.org tells us this: in 1787, George Washington was called to serve when Virginia appointed him as a delegate to the Constitutional Convention. And that convention crafted a constitution, and then the delegates of the convention asked or elected Washington to be president. According to this site, to this day, he's the only president to have been elected unanimously. And so on April 16th, 1789, he left his home in Mount Vernon. He traveled to New York to be inaugurated as the first president of these United States. We believe that on the basis of eyewitnesses. Or the website of the Institute of Physics says this: every single argument claiming that NASA faked the moon landings has been discredited. They tell us that with a powerful, even amateur telescope, you can see the Apollo landing sites. And if you look at the photos from the Lunar Reconnaissance Orbiter, you can spot the remnants of the Apollo missions themselves. And then they go on to say, here are the most common objections, most common ideas that the moon landing was faked. And here's why each of those is wrong. We accept many things as true that we have not seen on the basis of eyewitness testimony. And we have in the Word of God the testimony that God has made the dead alive. At least 10 different instances were told of God making the dead alive. The widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. The Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. That oddity of the man who was raised from the dead when he was thrown into the grave of Elisha and he sprung to life in 2 Kings 13. And then in the New Testament, the widow of Nain's son raised by Jesus. Jairus' daughter, Luke 7 for the widow. Lazarus of Bethany, as Jesus stood at that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth dressed in his burial clothing. And various people in Jerusalem were raised from the dead upon the death of Jesus, and they appeared to many. And then Peter raised Tabitha or Dorcas using almost the identical words that Jesus raised the son of Jairus' daughter. Instead of "Talitha cum," little girl, arise, "Tabitha cum," Tabitha, arise, and she arose. And then Eutychus, you remember Eutychus, the sermon was way too long for him. And the room was stuffy, and he fell out the window of the third floor, and he was picked up as dead. And Paul picked him up and said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." And of course, Jesus testified in each one of the gospel accounts as risen from the dead, given eyewitness accounts of the disciples and many others. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen at one time by over 500 people. But you might say, or some might say, God can't raise anyone from the dead because it's impossible to be raised from the dead. You just can't because you just can't. And deny the account of eyewitnesses. God is big enough to make the dead alive. He's big enough to give life to the dead. We considered briefly in the second hour class this morning those dry bones of Ezekiel 37. And the Spirit of God speaks to Ezekiel as he looks out over this valley of dry bones. And he said, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord." There's an implication there. "I don't know, Lord, but you know, Lord." I wonder if the angel had asked, "Ezekiel, can God make these bones live?" if Ezekiel would have had a more confident answer. And of course, those bones lived. He's big enough to give life to the dead bodies when it came to conceiving a child of Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead when he obediently went to sacrifice him at God's command. God is big enough to make the dead alive. How big is your God? But then the second phrase there, speaking of God that he calls into existence, God is big enough to call what isn't into existence. He's big enough to call what isn't into existence. And so God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God said, "Let there be a sky." And so it was. And God said, "Let the water be gathered together and let the dry land appear." And so it was. And God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation." And it was. And God said, "Let there be lights in the sky." And it was. And God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, to rule the day and the night. And then the writer of Genesis, almost as a throwaway, said, "Oh, and he made the stars also." Estimated by one account that there are 1 septillion stars in the universe. It's one followed by 24 zeros. And many of the most skeptical people, when it comes to believing the things of the Scripture, will not only believe that there are 1 septillion stars, but they will go around telling people about it as if they had almost counted them themselves. But going on in God calling into existence what wasn't, God said, "Let the water in the sky swim with creatures." So God created, and God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures," and it was so. And God said, "Let us make man." So God created man in his own image, male and female. He created, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God is big enough to call what isn't into existence. He was big enough in Abraham's experience to say, "Let Abraham and Sarah, from their dead reproductive systems, have more descendants than the sand and the stars." According to NPR.org, not a place you'd normally go for looking up Bible facts, but they were talking about a book, an article some years ago, David Blattner's book called "Spectrums, Our Mind-Boggling Universe from Infinitesimal to Infinity." Now, Blattner had a much smaller estimate of how many stars there were. He thought there were only 7,500,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, 100, only 70,000 million stars. That's 71 and 21 zeros. So he was 3 zeros short of the other estimate. But then his estimate of how many grains of sand, 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand in the world. That was his estimate. I think if I calculate it out right, that's 75 and 17 zeros. But then they mention that he describes in his book that 10 drops of water would have as many H2O molecules as there are stars in the sky. And they go on to say this, and I don't know if this was their quote or from his book, it wasn't clear. We are surrounded by vastness, high and low, and either way, as Blattner says in his book, we can't handle the bigitude. How big is your God? Can you handle the bigitude? He calls what doesn't exist into existence. And for you and me, the most significant thing that he did is he called you to be justified. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. God can make the dead to live. God can make what isn't exist. God is big enough to believe in. God is big enough to believe in. To believe when hopeless, that's what we're told Abraham did there in verse 18. He was hoping against hope that he could have this promised child. He was impotent. Sarah was barren. Sarah, age 90. Aaron, Abraham, almost 100. Now we know that people in Abraham and Sarah's history had borne sons and daughters when they were older than that. But by the time of Abraham and Sarah's life, the decay of sin in the world had taken place such that, well, perhaps not as impossible then as it would be today, it was still plenty hopeless for a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man to bear a son, let alone to be the father of the nations. But God had promised. God had promised. And so Abraham believed when hopeless. I perhaps shared with you, I sometimes forget, but I struggled to believe that God would save my dad after 10 years of praying. As I remember, I had pretty much given up. But God hadn't. And maybe you're praying for something now that seems hopeless. God is big enough to believe in, even when it seems hopeless. Will you always get what you hope for? Will you always get what you pray for? No. But not because God is too small to do the things that you ask Him to do. You know that we prayed for Jeff and Tabitha Stuyvesant for months. I desperately would have liked to have gone to Tab's funeral a couple of weeks ago. We prayed in hope. And Tab didn't die because God was too small. And then just a week later, another Pittsburgh friend, I shared this with a few of you, man that I'd played softball with when I was a seminary student. He'd set the record for the longest tenure at RPTS. I think he took 30 years to get his degree. And for about a year and a half, he'd been battling cancer, been doing fairly well. And then about a week and a half ago, his wife posted on the Caring Bridge that they were transitioning, preparing for his death. And he died just 2 days later. A little bit older than me, but not much. We prayed with hope that God would save him. But Jim didn't die because God wasn't big enough to save him. God had a bigger plan than even we knew. You won't always get what you hope for, but God is big enough to believe even when things are hopeless, to believe even when things are impossible. You see, it wasn't just hopeless for Abraham, it was impossible. It was impossible. And so when God came to Abraham in Genesis 17 and tells him that his wife is going to bear him a son, he falls on his face and he laughs. Can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? And then in chapter 18, when God again, with more detail, comes to Abraham and says, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, and she laughed. She said, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight? But the Lord asked Abraham, saying, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? And then the Lord said, is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son. And in about a year, Sarah gave birth to baby laughter, for that's what Isaac means. It was impossible for a baby to be born to Mary, and she had never known a man sexually. And so when the angel told her that she would have a son, she said, "How can this be, since I have never had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel explains that this will be the work of the Holy Spirit. Tells her about her cousin Elizabeth, who was past the age of childbearing, who is now pregnant. And Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant." And the angel closed with, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." It's impossible for a person to be saved unless the Lord works. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 19, "I tell you, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Maybe you kids help your moms sew sometimes, or maybe you learn how to sew. Just next time you do, just take that needle and go to the zoo and see if you can get a camel to go through it. I don't know if we have camels in our zoo here. We don't. Well, you can't do it in our zoo, at least. And the disciples, when they heard it, were astonished. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It was impossible for you to be saved apart from the work of God. It's impossible for a person to be raised from the dead unless it is done by the one who can do the impossible. And so he's big enough to believe when hopeless, to believe when impossible, to believe that he will do what he promises. That's emphasized in verses 20 and 21. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. One writer puts it this way: how did Abraham come to such a massive exercise of faith? He weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word. And he decided that if God was God, nothing is impossible. God is big enough to believe in. And so, or so what? I think it's always a good question for us to ask when we read the Word of God. So what? So what does this mean to me? What does it mean to you? So don't weaken. Now we read verse 19, and it tells us that Abraham didn't weaken in his faith. And we think it sure seems like he weakened in his faith. I mean, he gave his wife to another man twice. He submitted to the culture of his day and took his wife's servant so that he could have a child, and Ishmael was born. But the Word of God makes clear that Ishmael was not the child of promise. Don't waver. Don't weaken in your faith, and don't waver in your faith, as it says in verse 20. And again, we say, well, it certainly looks to us at times that Abraham wavered in faith. And though he may have at times weakened, and though he may have at times wavered, he kept believing that God was able to do what God had promised to do. It's not that his faith never weakened and that his faith never wavered, but he kept believing that God was able to do what God had said he would do. And if I could be so blunt, Abraham kept having sexual intimacy with his wife, and Isaac was born. Calvin says this: "Let us also remember that the condition of us is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, and we're surrounded with mortality and corruption." And this isn't from Calvin, it's from me. But the older we get, the more of our friends die. He promises immortality, we're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, but we're covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us, but outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? And Calvin says this, we must with closed eyes pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. We close our eyes to the things that we see, and we ask God to give us the eyes of faith that can see unseen things. So don't weaken. Don't waver. Do believe. Do believe. We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us. Oh, Peter. Peter, why were you looking at yourself? Why were you looking at your Savior? Why were you looking with the eyes of faith in him doing what he continually said he would do, that he would rise from the dead? Oh, Peter, oh, Ed, close your eyes to pass by yourself and the things connected with ourselves, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. How big is your God? Be overwhelmed with his bigness and keep believing as you focus not on yourself, but on who God is and what he has promised and what he has done. For he is able to do what he promises. Amen. Pray with me that God would give us eyes of faith. Our Father in heaven, we weaken, we waver. We look at the things around us. We look at ourselves, but help us look at you. And we can only see you with the eyes of faith. Those who were in this earth at the time of Jesus, some of them saw him, heard him, touched him. But we believe their eyewitness testimony. And so give us eyes of faith that we would see a glimpse of your glory, that we would see a God who is unable to lie, that it was able to do the impossible like what you did for us when you raised us from the dead, the impossible of calling us just when we weren't. And God, if there are some of us who are struggling with things that seem hopeless, give them an increasing confidence in God. And would you do in us and for us even more than we could ask or think, so that you, our Lord, will receive glory in the church and forever, we pray. Amen.